Welcome so much to Providence. I know Patty welcomed you a moment ago, but if I've not gotten a chance to meet you yet, my name's Hunter Hambrick. I'm one of the pastors here at Providence, and we're so thrilled that you're worshiping with us this morning. Today, we're starting a brand new series of sermons called The Gospel According to Matthew. That's right. Come on, put your hands together. One clap. Everybody clap. We're excited. And if you're new to Providence, we tend to teach in series or collections of talks, usually about a particular book of the Bible. And before Easter, during Lent, the 40-day period leading up to Easter Sunday, we went through the book of Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament. So now we're jumping to the New Testament and reading the very first book in the New Testament. So if you brought a Bible with you today, and I hope that you did, go ahead and grab them and meet me in Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is where we'll be this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to share why it is that we study Scripture on Sundays. Study Scripture on Sundays? What are you talking about, Pastor? This is a church. Of course we study the Bible. Well, believe it or not, in the year 2025, the Bible and sermons in particular are not very popular in some corners of the world, even in Christian circles. But here at Providence Bible Church, surprise, surprise, we believe that the Word of God should have central place, not just in our lives as individual believers, but in our congregation as a community. In fact, I was reviewing our church constitution the other day. That's right. That's what I do for fun, in case you were curious. And the very first statement in our statement of faith goes like this. Article 1, the Word of God. You open up the Constitution, boom. We believe that the Bible, composed of Old and New Testaments, is the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts, or like the first documents that they wrote down, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And then it has these little footnotes at the bottom. You see those scripture references? I'm a footnote guy. And so I was like, for my own edification, I want to read these. I want to see what the Bible has to say about the Bible. Anybody interested in seeing what the Bible has to say about the Bible? All right, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. Come on, somebody say all scripture. Is breathed out by God and profitable or beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Or 2 Peter 1:20-21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy comes of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, thank God. This isn't just someone's interpretation, this is God's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or Mark 13:31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. No jamara, no, no, passera, no, 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 Passera, no, no, let's go, come on, we're feeling it. John 8:31-32, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 20:31, we're still going. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, more on that in a minute, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And last but not least, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is what we believe, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that is the book for me, for us. We believe in the power, the authority, and the benefit of God's word for God's people. If there's a way to do a little like record scratch, I would do it right now. At the same time, we also realize God's word can be really, really confusing. Anybody else feel that way? Just me? God's word, as beautiful and powerful and authoritative as it is, can also be very intimidating. Because unlike other books, this book is more like a library of books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 66 in total, 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses, written by some 40 authors in multiple genres over the period of 1,500 years on three different continents and three different languages. This is not just like a beach read you knock out in Cancun over July 4th. No, it takes a whole lot of work and a whole lot of reading to understand and apply God's word to our lives. But the good news is God's word doesn't have to be confusing or intimidating. In fact, one of our goals as a church is to help all of us understand, love, and apply God's word to our lives. And besides Sunday sermons and series, one of the main ways we do that is through the Read, Pray, Gather guide. Read to hear, pray to listen, gather to share. So as we start this new series of sermons on the book of Matthew, I actually thought it'd be appropriate to take a minute and invite our very own Antoinette Johnson up to the stage to share how reading God's word has impacted her life. So come on, put your hands together for Antoinette.
I don't like reading out loud, so I'm going to read this. Good morning, Providence. For the past 4 years, I've read through the Bible in a year and given it away at the end of each year. This year, I decided to do something different. I started using the hear method, journaling whilst reading scripture and listening to the Lord. The hear is an acronym that stands for highlight, choose the verse or two to stand out, explain, write one on your own, in your own words what the verse means. Apply, connect the truth of the passage that currently tensions or situations in your life. Respond, reflect on what the Holy Spirit is inviting you to believe, say, or do in response. Here's an example of a verse that I journaled this week. 2 Chronicles 32:7-8 says, "Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all his hordes that is with him. There are more with us than is with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us fight our battles." And the people took confidence for the word of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Explain, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged because the Lord your God is with you and he fights your battles. Apply, Lord, I have a growth underneath my arm that could be very serious. But you are the God who fights my battles, and I will be strong and I will trust you no matter what I find out. Respond, God, you are inviting me to rest in your promises no matter the outcome. I trust you. I trust that you will fight for me. If you ever struggle with journaling or engaging scripture in a personal way, I encourage you to try this method. It has helped me see God's word in a fresh light. And has given me new ways to share it with others throughout the day.
Come on, let's go. That was awesome. Oh, man. I'm not crying, you're crying. All right, tissues. We got lots of tears coming today with baptisms, and this is good stuff. But we're diving into a genealogy this morning, which I realize can feel like some tough sledding when you get to in the Word of God. But if Antoinette can get something out of 2 Chronicles, we can get something out of Matthew this morning. So if you'd like to grab this, these are in the lobby at the welcome table after service. And I believe that the God who spoke to them back then wants to speak to you here today. All right, anybody found Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17? To begin our study today, I want to offer a few fast facts about Matthew's gospel. Matthew was, of course, written by a man named Matthew, the tax collector and one of Jesus' 12 disciples. The original audience for Matthew's gospel was likely a Jewish Christian church, freshly split off from, but still connected to, the synagogue across the street. I like the way that one scholar, Graham Stanton, puts that. We'll feel that Jew-Gentile, Jew-Jewish-Christian tension throughout the entire book. The date, it's hard to know for sure when it was written, but Matthew could have been anytime between 40 to 100 AD. Most scholars believe it was likely written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some major themes of the book include Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, which we'll get to in a moment. The kingdom of heaven. This is a massively important theme for the gospel writer. You'll see that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, appear 31 times in the gospel of Matthew, so be on the lookout for that. Discipleship in the king's kingdom is also a huge theme for Matthew. Matthew was actually used, believe it or not, by the early church as almost like a discipleship handbook. And it's, as you heard a moment ago, it is the very book of the Bible that all of our cross-purpose leaders walk through in discipleship with Pastor Ray. Worked back then, it works still today. Jesus' authority and teaching. Matthew is beautifully designed and very intelligently crafted literarily, and it kind of alternates from these big chunks of teaching to activity, teaching to activity, teaching to activity. Both are important as the Word of God goes forth in deed and in word. And a final theme is the church's global mission. Matthew, of course, ends with what we've come to call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We're doing the Jesus stuff today, this morning, because of what Jesus instructed his first followers to do long ago. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I don't know if you've ever really taken time to step back and think and consider the fact that you and I are in this room today, this morning, because a group of people over the course of 2,000 years of church history took this command seriously. The gospel moves forward because of faithful obedience to the call to make disciples of all nations. Finally, the purpose of Matthew is to shape readers to respond in obedience and trust in King Jesus, his message, and his mission. It is massively important for us to kind of pause because in this room today, we're bringing our stories, we're bringing our lives, we're bringing our experiences, and you and I, we're not just brains on a stick. This isn't a data dump of information. No, we actually want to be formed so that our allegiances are directed in the way of Jesus. So in this series, that's our goal for you as preachers and teachers. We're going to hear from some different communicators over the course of this sermon series. Really excited for that. But our goal, whoever's up here teaching, is to help Providence become people who embrace Jesus as their primary teacher, imitate Jesus as their primary example, and worship Jesus as their only God and King. That's who we're about as a ministry. That's what this sermon series and every series after it is about. We want to be the kind of people and the kind of church where people embrace Jesus as our primary teacher, imitate him as our primary example, and worship him as our only God and King. And King Jesus is who Matthew's gospel is all about. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 records Jesus' royal resume. The first book, first chapter, first verse of the New Testament starts this way. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." We live in a world obsessed with succession, do we not? Whether it's the award-winning TV show Succession. Anybody watch that? HBO, this is a safe place in church. It's okay, you can raise your hand. Or maybe we're wondering who will be the next president or the next pope, RIP, Papa. Or maybe we're wondering who will get drafted in the NFL. Sorry, Shadur, you barely made it. We care a lot in our culture about inheritance and right of replacement. Anybody done like a 23andMe? Maybe go on Ancestry.com, or you're really into your family tree. No shame, you can raise your hand, just by show of hands. We love to think about our life and how does it connect to the lives of those in the past. And when it comes to succession, who you are and where you come from matters a whole lot. Do you have the credentials? Do you have the bona fides? Do you have the references? Are you or are you not qualified for the task at hand? Anyone who has applied for a job or hired a prospective prospect knows how intimidating and challenging this prospect of putting together a good resume can be. And here in the first verse of Matthew, Matthew lays out Jesus' impeccable resume for all to see. And he does so by talking about a book, about the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. A brief word on each. First, the word book reminds us of the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Now, that may sound like a bit of a stretch, how does book refer to Genesis? But the next word in this gospel, the word genealogy, isn't the normal word that someone back in the first century world would have used when talking about a genealogy. Instead, Matthew intentionally uses the Greek word genesis, which we translate Genesis, the title of the first book in the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, which would have been the Bible of Jesus' day and of every other listener in the first century world. So what is Matthew saying here if you're paying attention? This may seem like a nonsensical nerd nugget from the Bible, but it's very, very important. Because Matthew is saying, hey, look here, a new beginning, a new creation has arrived on the scene, a new genesis is here, and his name is Jesus. Secondly, Matthew highlights the central role of the Messiah in salvation history. We tend to think of Christ as like Jesus's last name. First name, Jesus, last name, Christ. Or at best, or maybe at worst, we think of it as like a curse word. But Christ, Christos in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew, was this mysterious but royal figure who came and was promised by the prophets long ago to fulfill all of Israel's hopes and dreams. If you know anything about salvation history, you know there's this very intense period of time between the completion of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament. 400 not-so-silent years where all of this expectation and hope was building for this people group who were buried in exile under the boot heel of oppression, first from Egypt and then Babylon and Assyria and Persia and Greece and now Rome. And they're longing for a savior. They're longing for a Messiah. They're longing for a king. That's the best translation of the word Christ. That maybe one day a deliverer would arrive on the scene to free them from the economic and military oppression they faced. And Matthew is saying, hey, such a deliverer is here, and his name is Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus is called the Son of David. If the messianic claim to kingship wasn't clear enough, this title would have jumped off the page to a reader 2,000 years ago. David, a very imperfect leader, as we'll get to in a moment, was the single greatest king in Israel's history. He's like the George Washington of that country. And now Matthew is saying the offspring of David is here, and his name is Jesus. This is a phenomenal claim because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, God promised David that one day a son would succeed him on the throne. God says to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Everybody say forever. Forever. "I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong," this is amazing, "I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands." Tell me, when was Solomon ever flogged or beaten? Sound familiar to you at all? It's what we celebrated last Friday on Good Friday, the crucifixion of Christ. "But my love will never be taken away from him or anyone who is in him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Matthew is saying, that guy is here, and his name is Jesus. Lastly, in verse 1, Jesus is called the Son of Abraham. As with David, Matthew isn't saying Jesus is the literal son of Abraham. No, he's saying Jesus is in the line. He's in the lineage. He's the offspring of Abraham. This is another astounding claim because all the way back in the beginning of our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 12, Yahweh God appears to Abram and calls him out and says, "Hey, go into a country that is not your own. And if you follow me, if you take this covenant seriously, I will bless you and make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth." So to recap, not only does Jesus represent a new creation and a new kingdom, Jesus represents a new covenant, or better yet, the fulfillment of the promise given to Abram long ago. All this in just verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. It shows Jesus' royal, royal resume. These are amazing claims. These are astounding things to say. But what's even more amazing than Jesus' royal resume is his redemptive resume. Simply for the sake of time, we won't rattle through all the names in verses 2 through 16. But suffice to say, if you're pregnant in the room, or maybe thinking about getting pregnant in the room, got some pretty killer candidates for baby names in this list. I mean, Aminadab, come on. Salmon, not Salmon, Salmon. What's your name, little buddy? Salmon? No, Salmon. Jehoshaphat, Zerubbabel. If you want your kid to stand out, these are all on the table for your picking. But five names in this list certainly do deserve our attention, and that's all the women. Come on, ladies, let me hear from you. Verses 2 through 16 name at least five different women in this genealogy. Now, that may not seem all that significant to us as 21st century hearers, but in a patriarchal culture 2,000 years ago, for Matthew to select five females for this genealogy that was typically viewed through the male lens, this was revolutionary. Not only are there multiple women listed in Jesus' genealogy, the women that Matthew selects to highlight weren't exactly the most reputable in Israel's history. Verse 3 talks about Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law, Genesis 38 tells us, Judah, in order to produce an heir. To fulfill his Tamar's father-in-law failed to fulfill his duty as the head of the family's clan. And so when Tamar's first husband died, his son passed away, he failed to get her a new husband so that she could continue the lineage and bear children. So what does Tamar do? Well, Tamar is very crafty. She actually disguises herself as a prostitute, camps out on the side of the road, and seduces her father-in-law into sleeping with her. You thought the Bible was boring? You're boring. The Bible's not boring. The Bible is wild. Verse 5 represents Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite sex worker who lied to the government of her day in order to secure safe passage for Israeli spies to come in and scope out the promised land. Verse 5 also mentions Ruth, a noble and godly woman by all accounts, but she was a Moabite. She wasn't some good Israelite girl. Verse 6 barely even mentions Bathsheba. Not because she was some bad girl of the Bible, but because what happened to her at the hands of David, the so-called greatest king in Israel, was so heinous and horrifying that Matthew can simply call her Uriah's wife. In case you don't know the details of that tale, David seduces Bathsheba, sexually assaults her, and then hires a hit job on her husband Uriah the Hittite in order to cover up what he did. These are Jesus's folks. This is Jesus's kin. These are his people. He didn't just descend from a royal bloodline. He came for a disreputable people in desperate need of redemption, just like you and me. Amen. Jesus didn't just descend from royal bloodline. He came for ruined sinners. And to cap it all off, verse 16 mentions Mary, who was pregnant out of wedlock by the Holy Spirit as a teenage girl. So you're not getting the picture. Jesus is the offspring of incestuous relationships, sex workers, interfaith marriages, rapists, murders, and teenage pregnancies. Is there hope for you and me? Of course there is. We don't highlight these stories in order to glorify their sin or their shame. We highlight these stories to glorify God. Nothing and no one is too far off from the long, sovereign, redemptive reach of God's hand. Nothing is too difficult for him. If he can make the world out of nothing with a word, and he did, he can save sinners from ruin, which he does. Because no matter where you came from, Jesus came for you. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter your genealogy. Doesn't matter the skeletons in your family's closet. Jesus Christ came for you, and he came for me. More than that, while there are certainly some heavy hitters on this list, Isaac, Solomon, Ruth. It's important to know that most of the folks named here, especially in verses 12 through 15, were completely anonymous in their day and age. In fact, if their names hadn't been written down in Scripture in Matthew chapter 1, we would never have heard of them. It's kind of crazy to think about, right? As many of you in the room who are aging and getting more gray on your head, or even for those who are younger, we begin thinking about our life and our legacy. What will be left of us after we're gone? And I think this is important for us to notice, because whether it's Abihud, Azor, Achim, we don't know a thing about these people. Their lives and their legacies have largely been left to us. But in a culture that is obsessed with celebrity and influencers, we need to pay careful attention to how God actually works in the context of redemptive history. According to a study conducted several years ago by USA Today, people aged 18 through 25, Gen Z, young people, were asked the question, what do you most want to be when you grow up? Do you know what the number one response was? Famous. Famous was the number one response. Not a doctor, not a teacher, not a lawyer, not an astronaut, not a magician or a basketball player. It was, I want to be famous. But Matthew's genealogy is a course correction for our soul because it reminds us that God's grand story of redemption is filled not with the famous and the influential. No, the story of God is built upon the nameless and the faceless, anonymous, everyday, otherwise extraordinarily unremarkable believers who faithfully played their part in God's story, who died, were buried, and were forgotten. Countless men and women who the world would never know otherwise had their name not been recorded in Scripture for all to see. It's a beautiful reminder to a generation and a culture obsessed with self that the kingdom of God moves forward primarily, not through grand acts of achievement, but through humble acts of forgotten sacrifice. Because no matter where you come from, even if you're unknown, Jesus came for you. Jesus' resume is royal. Jesus' resume is redemptive. And verse 17 shows us that Jesus' resume is also responsive. Would anybody be willing to stand and read Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, loud and proud for all to hear? Don't be shy. Just go ahead and pop up Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. We'll start calling on folks. Here we go, Sister Sherry. There you go. Give it up for Sherry. Well done, Sherry. Thank you. We mentioned a moment ago that David, or Jesus, is a descendant of David. And this is very significant because the name David actually appears 5 times in this passage. So, if you thought we got nerdy before, put on your glasses. Super nerd time is coming. In verse 17, we see that all of Israel's history revolves around this pivotal but obviously imperfect man named David. You see 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation, and 14 generations from the deportation to Christ. 3 sets of 14. And Matthew drives this focus on David home and the number 14 by using this creative literary device called a gematria. Now, a gematria is basically a way of assigning numerical values to letters. So similar to the way we know that platform 9 3/4 refers to the train station at KXC in Harry Potter, or that Donald Trump is the 47th president, or that Tom Brady, I mean the devil, was QB12. Everyone in Israel would have known that the number 14 referred to David. And that's because the numerical value of David's name added up to 14. Now, Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, is an ancient language. It's a Semitic language, and so they didn't use vowels the way that we did. They're more like accent marks. So they really only focus on the consonants. Like, vowels didn't really count. So if you do the math, if you add up the D there, the dalet, is worth 4 points, if you will. The I or the vav is worth 6, and the second D or dalet is worth 4. So 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals? I'm getting worried there for a second. Good job, class. So if you add this up to 14, and you look at these generations of 14, Matthew is saying, hey, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation were 14, and from the deportation to Christ is 14. He's saying loud and proud for all to hear, one greater than David is here, and his name is Jesus. But unlike all these other people, Jesus wasn't begat by a human father. He didn't descend from a merely human figure. In fact, very curiously, verse 16 tells us, and Jacob was the father, he fathered Joseph. But Joseph, did he father Jesus? It just says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, is called Christ. In other words, if you're paying attention, Jesus is born of Mary, but he was not fathered or begat or descended from Joseph. That distinction is important, and it makes all the difference. Because verse 18, as Josh will preach next week, tells us that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. This is the most remarkable claim, because Jesus didn't simply descend from Joseph through a male hierarchy. No, Jesus is the first figure in this whole line of saints and sinners who is not fathered by a person. Jesus, the Messiah, the royal son of David and the promised seed of Abraham, is not just another man. He's the God-man. He's the fulfillment of the fulfillment. He's the long-awaited king who's come to rule and reign on David's throne, not for a generation, but for eternity. And I believe the question Matthew is begging his readers and you and I in Denver, Colorado, 2,000 years later, 6,000 miles away, is, are you in this great but gritty family of God? Are you part of this royal but ruined legacy that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Simply put, are you in the family of faith? Have you come to call the long-awaited Son of David, Christ, Messiah, King? If not, you can do so today. Today can be the day your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. I've got a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Your name can be found in the most important genealogical record of all time, the royally redeemed family of God. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate a group of very important people who are getting baptized today. They're going public with their faith. They're saying to God, to themselves, to you and me, to a watching world, hey, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew and then the Gentile. Baptism does not save them, but it's a sacred sign that their salvation has taken place, that they've been converted, that they've been reborn, that they're dead to sin and raised to new life in Christ. This is the first and one of the most important steps to joining God's forever family. But not only do we enter into the global and universal family of God, Scripture actually instructs us to find our place in a specific local body of believers that exist in literal time and space. And some of you this morning have been Christians for a very, very long time. You were baptized long ago. You may even have been attending Providence Bible Church for many years now. But for whatever reason, you've not quite put the ring on the finger. This next Saturday, May 3rd, from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m., we're hosting a new members class called Providence 101. And Providence 101 is a class where we talk through our church's history, mission, vision, values. We share our story, hear your story as well. And this is not what makes you a member or what we call covenant partners at Providence, but it is the single most important step to becoming part of this body of believers. And if you've been dating Providence for a while now, or maybe you've only been coming for a few weeks, I encourage you to join us Saturday, May 3rd from 9 to noon and say, hey, I'm all in. I'm not riding the fence anymore. I am committing to this local expression of believers. Finally, for some of you, you've not yet done what Matthew is inviting all of us to do. You've not yet placed your hope, your faith, and your trust in the only one who is worthy of our allegiance, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Christ, the King. Right after service, myself and some of our prayer team will be down front. We would be so honored to pray with you and talk about what it looks like to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, to find your place in God's forever family. We're praying for it. We're believing for people to come to faith today, to be born again to a living hope. But for all of us, whether you're a seasoned saint or a stumbling sinner, if you're like me, you're a bit of both. Matthew is inviting us to respond, because we know that no matter where we came from, Jesus came for us. Because he lived, because he died, because he rose again, we can come to him. Let's pray. King Jesus, we're not in a hurry this morning. We feel your presence in this room, and you say in your word, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so, Father God, thank you that you came for an imprisoned, an oppressed, an exiled people. In a literal time-space continuum, they lived on the margins. They lived not with the elite, God. They lived with the poor and the oppressed. And Father God, the same is true for us spiritually in this room, regardless of what our socioeconomic status may be, what country we're from, what language we speak. We know today, Lord, that all of us were in sin. All of us were enslaved. says that we all once walked according to the power of the prince of the air, but thanks be to God that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again. And so now we have been made alive, regenerated, born again to a living hope, so that we can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so King Jesus, we give ourselves to you today. Whether we prayed a prayer long ago or whether today is the day of salvation in the house of God, we look to you, God. We recommit ourselves to you, God. And we say, Jesus, have your way in our hearts, in our homes, in our family, in this city, in our workplaces, so that the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would be high and lifted up. God, we commit ourselves to you afresh this morning, knowing that there is no other name under heaven by which men and women may be saved than the name of Jesus, the Son of God. We pray this in Jesus' name.